Well, it's good to be back this afternoon. If you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter, and the verses will all be on the screen from 1 Peter, but we'll look at a few other verses as we go through the text today. But we are continuing to work our way through this wonderful book and to think about what it says to us about our identity and our hope and our focus, and our conduct, and our lives. But before we get into that, I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, I really appreciate all of the prayers on my behalf. I need all of those, so please keep praying for me. And I appreciate all of the eagerness to help me in my work, as I help you in your work, and we help each other in the work of the kingdom. And one of the best ways that you can do that is you can help me find opportunities to study the Bible with people. So I just want to say, if there's any opportunities that you know, whether it's you or you think like, hey, I'd like to meet up and just talk sometime or study something sometime, I'd love to be able to do that with you. Or if there's somebody that you know at work or from some other relationship, please, like, let's figure something out, and I'd love to be useful in that as well. Now, also the songs that we just sang were very on point. I don't know if Mike did that on purpose or not, but we just sung about how this world is not my home. And that's really what the focus of 1 Peter is. We talked last week about chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, how Peter writes to the elect exiles. And we talked about how really this is a letter addressed to God's chosen people who are away from home. And we drew some parallels between what we are today as God's people compared to what Israel was, especially at one time when they were in Babylonian captivity. And we noticed that at the end of 1 Peter, Peter signs this letter from Babylon. And we made the point that as God's people here on earth, that is really sort of how we find ourselves. That we are in exile, away from home, living as sojourners and pilgrims in a place where we don't belong. And the temptation for us is really the same temptation that Israel felt when they were in Babylonian captivity. And we talked about how Daniel is such a good example to us. That even though he was in Babylon and he learned the ways of the Babylonians, he never forgot his true identity. He was an Israelite, just as we are children of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. And so in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, we talked about how Peter describes our salvation to us. And he describes it as an inheritance that we have as a result of being born again. And there was a lot of really powerful themes that we discussed there. And it was really stunning stuff. But because we're not of this world, our hope is not of this world. And that was really, I think, the major takeaway from that section. But you might have gotten to the end of last week's lesson, the end of verse 12, and thought, okay, well, that's exciting, but what should I do with that? And that's where verse 13 picks up. So we're going to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 13. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay, there's a lot to talk about here in just these few verses, but the important word to start with is the first one, therefore, right? Like if I was a really old school preacher, I would say, when we see the word therefore, we have to figure out what it's there for, right? And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, look, based on verses 1 through 12, based on this awesome, amazing, transcendent hope that you have, this inheritance that you have as children of God, because of all of that being true, prepare your minds for action. That's a really interesting word, a really interesting phrase. I'm using the English Standard Version. If you use, I think maybe the New American Standard, it says to gird up the loins of your mind, which is actually a lot more true to the text. And if it's not the New American Standard, that is exactly what the Greek translates to, girding up the loins of your mind. The idea is that back in those days, people wore long flowing tunics, and if you wanted to get somewhere quickly, that's hard to do when you've got your tunic kind of like all wrapped around your legs. And so what they would do if they were going to go to war or to work, they would pull up their tunic and kind of like tuck it into their belt, and it would free up their legs. They would gird up the loins so that they could be ready for action. We might talk about like rolling up your sleeves. It's the same kind of thing, right? Like if you're going to get to work, you roll up your sleeves. And so what Peter is telling us is roll up the sleeves of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mindset ready to do some work and to take some action. Stop and think about that for just a second. Did you know that you have to do that? That if you want to be more active, if you want to do more for the Lord, you got to get your mind right. If you want to do the right things, you got to be thinking about the right things. Sometimes I think we diagnose the symptoms, but we don't really diagnose what the problem is. We see it in other people, or we see it in ourselves. And we think, that person needs to do more. I need to do more. And maybe that's true. But really, I think where that starts is with how we think. We might not be doing enough because we're not thinking enough. Or we're not thinking big enough thoughts about what God is or who God is and what he's done for us. And that's what verses 1 through 12 are all about. If you want to live a life that is more active for the Lord, think about the things that he discussed in verses 1 through 12 that the Lord has done for us. So, literally, girding up the loins of your mind, rolling up the sleeves of your mind. He says, being sober-minded, which is not just, like, don't be drunk, but focus on what's serious. Think about what matters. Get your mind right. Think about what matters. And then he says, do what? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's challenging sometimes. You know, it's not so hard to set your hope on eternal things. If you were to go to pretty much any funeral service, especially in this part of the country, you're going to hear some hope expressed in eternal things. You've probably been to a few funerals before where you know that person didn't think about eternity at all, and it's still sort of a comforting thought for people to have some hope that maybe there's something in eternity for that person. The challenging thing is not to set your hope on eternity. The challenging thing is to set your hope fully on eternity. You see that? It's a lot easier to sort of like hedge your bets a little bit, you know? We all want something in eternity. We all want something in heaven. But the idea is that other things are more visible, other things are more obvious, and if I'm not thinking enough about spiritual things, if I'm not walking by faith, but I'm just walking by sight, if I'm just sort of like hedging my bets with what I see here and now, it's going to be really hard for me to put all of my hope in eternity. But the way all of that plays out is in verses 14 through 16, and this is where it starts to get especially practical. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say it's in chapter 2 where Peter gets specifically practical. We're going to talk about specific behaviors and specific conducts that we should be living out or should be putting away. But generally, what he says in verses 14 through 16 is that if you are preparing your minds for action and you're thinking serious thoughts, being sober-minded, and you're setting your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours in eternity, what's going to result is, like obedient children, you're going to be holy. Because God is holy. I want to think a little bit about that word. It's an extraordinarily special word, holy. What I think about when I think about holy is the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, Isaiah saw this amazing scene, this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. in Isaiah 6. And he sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and he says the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were the seraphim. And they had six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their face, and with two they flew. And they're surrounding the Lord on his throne, and what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so when we think about the word holy, like, I think sometimes we sort of shorthand, well, what does holy mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be separate. And that's not wrong. That is sort of like the idea. But I think we lose a little bit of something if that's all we think about, just to be set apart or just to be separate. You know, the seraphim were not saying, set apart, set apart, set apart. You know, like, that loses something a little bit. The idea is it describes a transcendence. Like, God is high and lifted up in that scene. That is the attribute that describes him most completely. That is the God word, holy. In fact, like, when you think about what makes God God, he is not love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. He is holy, 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 because holiness describes every other quality of his. God's love is holy. God's grace is holy. God's mercy is holy. He alone is in a category above us. But here's the stunning thing in 1 Peter, and Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, is that despite God being so transcendent, so high, so far above us, that he looks at us and says, now you be holy, like I am holy. If I could, like, venture into this discussion for just a moment, holiness is described like a communicable or shareable attribute of God. And that is what's a little bit surprising. You know, there are some qualities of God that are communicable or shareable, and there are some that are not. Aren't you glad that God does not say, be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent? Like, that would be tough. Be omnipresent, for I am omnipresent. Well, I'll try. Like, if I run around really fast, maybe I can be in two places at once, right? But, like, God doesn't say those things to us. And yet, because God is in a category all by himself, and he's high, and he's lifted up, and he's unlike anything else because he alone is the creator, he tells us that we can be holy like him. The only way that's possible is if we've been born again. If we've been born of imperishable seed and not perishable. We've been born of a different type than the rest of the world around us. Remember, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're exiles here on earth. I think that's the idea. Look over with me in Peter's second lesson, or letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see the way Peter describes it here. 2 Peter 1 in verse 3. Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, there's a lot packed into that. But notice that he says these are God's precious and very great promises. You know, precious kind of seems like a little old lady type word, you know? Like, you see a little kid and you're like, oh, that kid is so precious, right? But, like, what Peter's saying is these are valuable. These are undescribably great promises that God has made to us, that you can become partakers of the divine nature. He's saying you can be like God. This high, holy, transcendent God who is unlike anything else in all creation, you can be like him. What a high calling that is. And so God is allowing us to be born again, to be like him, to be transcendent in a way like him. And what Peter talks about here is that through this, we can escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Just as God is high and lifted up, if we are like him and live holy lives, we can rise above the corruption of this place. Now, isn't that an exciting thought? I mean, I don't know what your experience has been like in the year 2020, but like whatever your perspective of all of that has been, I think we can all agree that this world is a broken place. And through this, through the gospel, we can rise above all of that. You know, things are never going to be fixed here. Things are never going to be perfect here. But we can be born again of an imperishable seed. And we can rise above the corruption that's in the world. That's an amazing thought. And what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter is that, that our former passions come from ignorance. As we reflect God's holy purity, we reflect his holy transcendence, we can rise above this corruption. But this idea that our former passions come from ignorance, I think, is sort of self-evident. You know, if you think about it, why is it that we're tempted to lie? Why is it that we're tempted to practice sexual immorality? Why is it that we are tempted to take advantage of other people? It's because there's some part of us that thinks that that will make us you know, give us what we really want. It's ignorance. And Peter says, now we know better. We know better. And so holiness is not about restricting our freedoms. You know, I think sometimes we think about holiness as being sort of like a stuffy kind of thing. Like, man, God tells me that I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. But really what God is doing is he's guiding us to be what we were made to be. If we're made in the image of God, we are made to reflect his qualities. And so we can escape the corruption that's in the world. We can be like our Father. We can come to resemble him. You know, I get the picture of a little boy walking around the house in his dad's shoes. You ever seen a little kid do that? Milo likes to get into our closet and put my shoes on, put my hat on. And of course, like, all that stuff is way too big for him, but, you know, he's doing his best to kind of, like, walk around in these oversized shoes. And the idea is that he sees something in me that he wants to mimic. It's humbling. But one day he will grow up. One day he'll fill out those shoes. One day his head will be big enough to wear my hat, right? That's kind of like the way Peter presents our relationship to God. Is that as we realize what enormous shoes we have to fill, we know that we're going to fall short. We know that we're not going to be holy in the exact sense that he is holy, but we're trying. And all along, we're growing up. All along, we're coming to resemble our Father more and more. All along, we're coming to look more like heavenly citizens than earthly ones. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But as we keep reading, we see that there's actually more motivation to be obedient. If that's not enough for us, that we can become partakers of the divine nature and come to resemble God and rise above the corruption of this place, he reminds us there's another aspect of God being your Father that you need to remember. In verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Stop there for just a minute. Another aspect that we need to remember is that if we've been born again and if God is our Father, that fathers punish disobedience. You know, growing up, I was always, most always, really excited when my dad would come home from work. You know, that was always a really exciting time. We'd be, you know, playing in the yard or playing in the house after school, and then we'd see my dad, you know, come home from work, and, you know, we would just drop everything and run to him because we were so excited. But I said almost always that's the way it was. There were some times when I saw my dad's car coming down the street that I would run and hide because I knew that he knew how I had been behaving while he was away. And I knew that there was going to be consequences for that. So what Peter says is, if you call on God as your Father, what an amazing relationship that is. What a joy that is. You know, you can look forward to him coming home, but fathers punish disobedience. God will hold you accountable for your behavior while you're here on earth. And so it presses on us. How will you feel when you see God? How will you feel on that day when the heavens are torn open and Jesus himself appears? That's something that should make us think about how we've been living. But then with this negative motivator, there's another positive one, starting in verse 18. Another thing to keep in mind is we should be knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Really, I think what he's doing here is he appeals to the nature of our ransom. In some ways, it mirrors what we talked about in verses 3 through 12. In verses 3 through 12, the point was, if your inheritance is eternal and heavenly, then your focus and your identity should be eternal and heavenly. But now he says, if the price that was paid for you was eternal and heavenly, then that should also be mirrored in your identity too. You know, I think in other words, what he's saying is, if your salvation has been paid for with the imperishable, precious blood of Christ, then don't trade your imperishable, precious salvation for perishable, futile things. You see that? The one who died for you has been raised from the dead to live forever. So don't trade your eternal life for your temporary passions. And that just makes sense when you start to think about it like that. But there's also some important things that we learn about Jesus in verse 19. Observe this with me in verse 19, that we were redeemed or ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, and Christ was like a lamb. Now, if you have studied the Bible very much, that conjures up all kinds of imagery, right? Like, what do you think about lambs when you think about the Bible? Lambs were used extensively in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The idea was that if you wanted to make a sin offering, that you could offer a lamb. It was sacrificial, substitutionary kind of atonement. But specifically, it makes us think about the Passover, doesn't it? You remember in ancient Egypt that on the Passover that the blood of a lamb was smeared on the doors? And that when God's wrath was poured out, that God passed over those who had the blood of the lamb. And so, none of the firstborn of the Israelites died on that day. And it's actually 1 Corinthians 5 that specifically calls Christ our Passover lamb. And so the idea is that Jesus was our sacrifice, that he paid the price for us. All of that in the Old Testament was pointing to what Jesus would accomplish. But not just a lamb. He's a lamb without spot and without blemish. That was true of what the requirements were in the Old Testament. You know, you couldn't just go and get, like, the little weak, gimpy one that you weren't going to miss and offer that one. In fact, sometimes they did that, and Malachi got really mad at them for that. But Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish. He was sinless. He was perfect, and Peter will talk about that later in this great book as well. So Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus was sinless or holy, we might say. And then also, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which refers to his eternal nature. And we talked about that this morning in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God before he became flesh and dwelt among us. But look at this. In verse 19, we see that Jesus was our sacrifice, he was holy, and he is eternal. What does that mean for us now? Well, we offer our lives as living sacrifices, don't we? Because he has died for us, now we can die for him. We can now be holy and partake in holiness, as we've been talking about, and now we can live eternally. Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' eternal nature, Jesus' holiness, all of that mirrors what we now have because we can be born again. But now look at this last section that we'll cover today. Is that if we are obedient in the way that we should be, that obedience produces love. Let's read the end of chapter 1. Verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You know, would it be fair to say that the gospel is all about love? I mean, really, if you were to just boil it down to like, well, what is the good news? What is the gospel? It's often quoted, and really for good reason, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life." That is like the gospel in a nutshell, right? Like that's the short version. It's a story of love. So when we talk about obeying the gospel, living lives that are obedient to that, how can we then live lives that are characterized, that are not characterized by sincere brotherly love? You see, what Peter is saying is this will be the earmark. This will be the quality that can be observed in you. If you are obedient to a message that is centered around love, your life will be filled and overflowing with love. If you are obedient to the truth, you will love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, love is presented to us sort of like an identifying trait of those who have been born again. It's sort of like if you think about physical genetic traits, right? Like there are some physical genetic traits that if you're familiar with people that have those, you recognize them. You see somebody that has bright green eyes and curly red hair. You think, oh, there must be some Scotch-Irish heritage, right? But in a spiritual way, what Peter is saying is that like love is the quality that people can see in you, and they'll know that you've been born again of God. Jesus said that, right? In John chapter 13, in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Look over in 1 John chapter 4. I really like the way John writes this in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." You see that? He's saying the same thing Peter is saying. Is that if you are born of God, you will love. God is love. If you have been born again of divine seed, love is going to be the thing. Love is going to be the quality of God's that you demonstrate and that other people see in you. Why do you suppose that's true? Well, beyond the fact that the gospel itself is all about love, as we've just discussed, I want to suggest to you that the reason why love is a divine quality is because love is eternal. We just sang a song about how the greatest of these is love, didn't we? And you know where that comes from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, at the end of that amazing, beautiful chapter, Paul writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." It seems a little bit bold to say that love is greater than faith or hope. And so you might read that and think, what is it about love that makes it the greatest? But you know what? One day, faith won't be necessary anymore, because faith will become sight. One day, we're not going to be hoping for things anymore, because our hope will be realized. But at what point will love cease to exist? As long as we're there, as long as we're in God's presence, singing his praises, continuing in a relationship with him, love will last forever. Love is eternal. And so it just makes sense that if we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God, we will be manifesting love, because it's an eternal quality. It's an eternal trait. That will be the mark that becomes clear in our lives, that people will look at us and see you've been born again of the one who is eternal, because love is an eternal quality. And so, at the end of this section, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and he says, "All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And somehow, this is good news for us, that everything dies. The reason it's good news is because we've been born again of the word of God. And if the word of God remains forever, we will too. So I think the point that we ought to see here is that our identity, our hope, and now even our conduct are all characterized by eternal things. We're going to stand out. We're going to be different. We're not going to be like the world around us, and that's because we've been born again, not of this world, but of something transcendent, of someone transcendent. And so where this text ought to leave us, I think, is considering whether we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Can you say that you have been obedient to the gospel? Now, certainly what that means is that you have been buried with Christ. That if you're obedient to the gospel, that you have been baptized into Christ and you have been born again, because he is the Son of God, and through him you can become a child of God yourself. But it's something that we need to continue to live out. Obeying the gospel is not a one-time thing, but it's something that we do continually, that we continue to manifest eternal qualities, that like God, we are holy and characterized by love. Is your life so shaped by eternity that holiness and love are your defining qualities? Or is your life just shaped by the here and now in a way that you just look like everyone else? It's a sobering thought. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Will you? If there's somebody here that needs to be obedient to the gospel, to be born again, then you have an opportunity to do that now. And if there's anyone here that would like the help of this church, would like to ask for prayers, confess some public sin, to make your life right with God, this is an opportunity for you to do that as well. However we can help each other be focused on eternal things and live out what we've been born again to be, this is an opportunity for us to be real and honest with each other and help each other. So if you want to respond to the invitation of the Lord, you can come to the front and let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.